Those who haven't met me, my name is James Coates. I used to come to this church many years ago, so it's very special being back again. Usually these days I'm at St Mary in the Valley down in Corwell. My wife works there as a children's and youth worker, so she's there with the kids this morning. But it's lovely to be with you and share God's word. Just before I begin, the passage we're looking at today, working through the book of Hebrews, it's a very dense passage. There's an awful lot in it. Some of it's complicated. So if you find during the sermon that something that I say or maybe a verse you're looking at, it just sticks in your mind and you're chewing over it and you're finding it nourishing to your soul, and then after a bit you think, hang on a second, he's moved. What? I've missed something. He's moved on. Where's he up to now? Don't worry about that. If that happens, just keep dwelling on whatever it is you're thinking about. Let the word nourish your soul. And I'm not too fussed if you don't pick up everything, because there's an awful lot in it, and I can almost hear Trevor Edwards saying, you'll give them spiritual indigestion. So that is a risk this morning, but I trust that even if you don't get everything, that whatever you get from the word will be nourishing to your soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can meet here in your name, and we thank you that you speak to us through your word. Please help me now to speak faithfully and clearly, and please help each one of us to grasp some new insight about you and your character, and to see our Lord Jesus in a new and fresh light, so that we might be encouraged in knowing and following him and strengthened in our service of him. For his glory's sake we pray. Amen. Well, it's now only 4.5 weeks until Christmas, and if you've got young children in your family, I'm sure you're aware of it very keenly. Our children put up the Christmas tree yesterday, and I was sent out to the shops to buy some fairy lights to decorate it with, and they're very excited already. It's not even December, but they're well and truly into the season. But as we prepare for Christmas and think about it, I wonder if you've ever considered just how miraculous the events of Christmas are. And I'm not just talking about the virgin birth. That is, of course, an incredible miracle. But what I'm talking about is the even greater miracle of the incarnation. Now, the word incarnation is a theological word that refers to God becoming human, God taking on human flesh. The idea of incarnation, of God being born into our world as a human, is absurd. It is. Because God is the all-powerful one, the almighty. Some of the ancient philosophers of the world talked about God as the unmoved mover. The way they thought about it is that everything that happens in the world happens because of something else. And so whatever effect you observe is because of some action by somebody or something. And so they reasoned that if you have this massive long chain of cause and event and you go all the way back, then at the beginning you must get to something that is not itself moved or affected by anything else, but which kicks off this massive chain of events and actions. And so that is how they thought of God. Aristotle called him the unmoved mover. So for this unmoved mover to come into our world and become subject to others is inconceivable. Particularly for this unmoved mover to become a helpless infant, completely dependent upon others. But if the idea seems crazy from a philosophical perspective, I want to suggest to you from a biblical point of view, it is no less crazy. What is God like? Well, there's lots of descriptions of God given in the Bible, but one that comes up quite prominently is that God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet received his life-transforming call and vision of God. And in that vision of God, he saw these seraphim, these angelic creatures, calling out to one another. And they were calling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the threefold repetition of holy is emphatic. God is completely, thoroughly, absolutely holy. Now, to be holy means to be set apart, to be separate. We usually think about it in moral terms. So to be holy means to be morally pure, to be absolutely set apart from sin. And that is true. God is morally pure. The Bible says, in him there is no darkness at all. He is morally perfect. He, in his sinlessness, is totally set apart and distinct from us in our sinfulness. But holiness can refer to more than just moral perfection. It also refers to God's wisdom and knowledge. God has complete wisdom and knowledge. He knows everything. Every hair on our heads is numbered. Every grain of sand on every beach is known to him. He knows all things, past, present, and future. Our knowledge, by contrast, is highly limited. There will always be many things that we do not know and cannot understand. And our wisdom is limited. We don't always know what the right course of action is, even if we know all the facts. Our wisdom is limited, so too is our power. We have limited power. God has absolute power. So you see that God's holiness means he's utterly and absolutely distinct from us in every possible way. So the question then arises, how could this God, who is completely different from us, absolutely distinct, become one of us? How could the God who is totally separate become one with us? That is the mystery of the incarnation, of God taking human flesh and being born into our world. When we celebrate Christmas, we are indeed celebrating something majestic, mysterious, and magnificent. But since it is so incredible that God would or even could do such a thing, it shouldn't surprise us when it is disputed. Jews deny it, Muslims decry it, and in our Bible reading today, we discover that even some of the early Christians struggled with it. Back in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the author argued and demonstrated from the Old Testament that Jesus is superior to angels. Angels worship him, not the other way around. And in today's passage from chapter 2, we come up against an objection that flows logically out of this idea. And the objection is this: if Jesus really is superior to angels, then why did he take on human flesh and lower himself? More particularly, why did he suffer and die? How could his humanity and the suffering and death that go along with it coexist with him being superior to angels? Is Jesus higher than the angels or not? Which one is it? How can they both fit together? That is their question. And when we hear this question, it's very tempting to think that is a really obscure academic question. I mean, you know, how many angels can dance on the pin of on the head of a pin or something like that? You know, we might be tempted to put it in that kind of category. But for them, it's not academic at all, partly because they are far more interested in angels than what we typically are, but partly also because the Christians to whom this letter was originally written were suffering for their faith. They were being persecuted. And so naturally enough, when you're suffering for your faith and when people are criticising you and attacking you for it, it raises questions in your mind. Is this true? Is it real? Have I made the right decision? Or have I been misled or mistaken in some way? And so that's what they're wrestling with. And it is doubts like that that the author is trying to address. And as he does so, what we discover is that Jesus' humanity and suffering, far from being a reason to doubt him, is in fact part of this most glorious salvation that God has accomplished through him. So with all of that in mind, let's look a bit more closely at the text. In verse 5, the author continues the theme about Jesus' supremacy over the angels, both now and into the world to come. And then in verses 6 to 9, he quotes this beautiful Psalm 8. Psalm 8, as Ron mentioned in his prayers, is this magnificent psalm of wonder at the place that God has given, the privileged place that God has given to humankind. It's a beautiful psalm, and if you're able to memorize it, I really encourage you, on a calm, starry night, which is clear, go outside and just look up at the stars and quote this psalm to yourself. It is so beautiful and precious. I really encourage you to do that. The psalm describes how God made us to be co-rulers of the world. God is the ruler of the world. He's the creator. But he made us to rule under him and gave us this wonderfully privileged position and this amazing responsibility. But that isn't how we see the world. Now, the world is far from under our control. We can barely contain bushfires, let alone control a drought. So how then can the psalm rejoice in God putting everything under our feet when it seems quite obvious that everything is not under our feet? In fact, many of the things we observe sweep us off our feet. How do these two things hold together? Well, it's in explaining that the author introduces and talks about Jesus. Who is Psalm 8 about? Well, in the first instance, it's actually about humanity in general. And you get that from the way that it uses the plural. Now, there's a bit of confusion here. Some of you who have been around church life for a little while might have one of the old NIV translations, New International Version. You know, the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, and so it has to be translated into English. In 1984, the original NIV was translated. And then in 2011, they updated it. And that's a good thing, because English language changes, and so we need to update translations so that they match the way that English is being used by natural English speakers. But one of the changes they did was, in the original, it used the singular, the Son of Man, and it speaks about he, and you placed all things under him. And then in the update, they talk about what is mankind, that you should care for them. So it uses the plural. And you might ask, which one's correct? It was a bit contentious when it came out. Well, strictly speaking, the older one is more correct. The original Hebrew in Psalm 8 uses the singular, as does Hebrews 2 when it gets quoted. But actually, although it uses the singular, in Psalm 8, in the initial instance, it's talking about humanity in general. So I think the plural is actually quite correct and accurate. You see, that is what it is speaking about in its first instance. It's speaking about mankind. God has placed all things under our feet. But a lot of biblical texts have more than one fulfillment, and Psalm 8 is a classic example of that. Its original intent is talking about humanity in general, but then very quickly the author of the Hebrews uses it to speak about Jesus in particular. So Psalm 8 finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, the Son of Man. Mankind, the Son of Man, in its generic sense, gives way to Jesus, the Son of Man par excellence. That is who the psalm ultimately is speaking about. Jesus was made lower than the angels. He came into our world as a real flesh and blood human being. But he did so, we are reminded, for a little while. Not forever. His lowering of himself was not to be a permanent state of affairs, but a temporary measure for a purpose. And that purpose was that he might be crowned with glory and honour, just as had been promised to mankind in the psalm. Jesus' crowning moment was his death, because in that death, we are told, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, Jesus' death on the cross was for our sake. It was so that our sins could be forgiven and our debts to God paid. And that is where the glory of God is most clearly revealed. Often we think the glory of God is most clearly revealed in creation. It is revealed in creation, but more particularly, it is revealed in salvation, in the death of Jesus on our behalf, in God pardoning rebels and saving them from a fate worse than death. That is where the real glory of God is revealed. And so what we see here is that Jesus did indeed take on human flesh for the purpose of saving us. And that is what this passage then goes on to explain. Jesus became one with us. We are of the same family as he is. In verses 12 to 13, the Old Testament is quoted to show that this was always God's intention. Jesus' solidarity with us is highlighted as he calls us his brothers and sisters and calls us to worship God the Father as he does. Or in verse 13, which quotes the words of Isaiah, it refers there to Isaiah's solidarity with his disciples, who were his literal and metaphorical children. But as it's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 2, the words are shown to be a foreshadowing of Jesus' solidarity with his disciples. Not just that first bunch 2,000 years ago, but with all even today who trust and follow him. In short, when we are part of God's family, Jesus is like our older brother. Not a brother who bosses us around and makes life difficult, but an older brother who goes before us and who saves us. And if you look at verse 10, I really love the way there that Jesus is described as the pioneer of our salvation. Because what does a pioneer do? A pioneer, it seems to me, does two things. One, they establish something new which has never been achieved before. And then two, a pioneer is someone who goes ahead and makes a way for others. And that is what Jesus does for us. He achieves salvation. It's a new achievement. He does it. And then he goes before us. He leads the way through death into eternal life for all who would follow him. But for him to pioneer salvation for us, it was necessary for him to suffer. Not because he was somehow imperfect or inadequate within himself before that, but because he had to suffer to be our saviour. Our sins could not be dealt with other than through his suffering death on our behalf. And this is a radical idea. I mean, if the idea of a religion where the Almighty God becomes incarnate and comes into our world as a human being, if that in itself is inconceivable, then the idea that Almighty God should suffer and die on a cross for the sins of his people is even more so. And it was just like that 2,000 years ago. The Bible says elsewhere, Jews demand signs, miracles, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. A religion based on a crucified Messiah at first glance seems utterly incoherent, foolish, powerless. And it is no wonder that those struggling early believers were tempted to think they'd made a mistake or were tempted to focus on more powerful things like angels. And it's the same today. The gospel message is still hard for people to accept because it is not easy to believe that our sins are so bad that we cannot deal with them ourselves, that we need a saviour to give his life for us. It is a non-intuitive message. It cuts right across our desires to think that we're actually really decent, good people, and that if there is a problem between us and God, then we're quite capable of sorting it out ourselves. It cuts across that. It's non-intuitive. But it is true. And so this passage reminds us the message of Christ's death on the cross for our sins is the message of ultimate power. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not only is it powerful to save for eternity, but it also gives freedom from the fear of death. And that is what verse 14 and following goes on to explain. The fear of death is a common human emotion and experience. It's a fear of the unknown, a fear of loss, a fear of being completely helpless and powerless. And sometimes for some people it's a fear of judgment. But in Christ we needn't fear death in this way. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Son of God became human so as to destroy the devil's power and free us from the fear of death. He didn't do it to help angels. He did it to help us. That is our privilege. And then in verses 17 to 18, we get the climax of this passage. Why did the Son of God lower himself to become human? We are told here, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, and that he might help those who are being tempted. Jesus is our high priest. Now, this is a theme that the book of Hebrews will develop much more extensively as it goes on. But it's introduced and highlighted here that he is merciful and faithful. Being merciful means he shows us, he reflects the character of God. God is merciful. Jesus is merciful. And it gives us confidence that when we draw near to God through Jesus, we will receive mercy. Christ suffered just as we do, and he understands our sufferings and struggles. Somebody who has been through a particular trial is far more able to be merciful to others who are going through that kind of trial than someone who hasn't. And Christ has. He knows our struggles. He knows your trials. He knows in particular what it means to struggle in seeking to be faithful to God. You see, Christ was tempted to sin. He was tempted to turn away from God and God's purposes for him. He was tempted to turn away from the cross. In fact, more than that, his very disciples urged him to turn away from the cross. Now, in any kind of leadership literature or anything like that, you're told that the worst thing you can do is close your eyes to the advice of others. A wise leader listens to the advice of those around them. It's the height of arrogance to ignore what everybody else is saying. Well, Jesus' disciples were saying to him, Jesus, don't do it. Don't go to the cross. You don't need to. It's not right. But Jesus, not because he was arrogant, but because he trusted God. He knew God's will and God's purpose for him. He was faithful to God. And so he was able to resist the very great temptation to not go through with it and to do it, to be obedient to God, to be faithful for our sake. And so he pioneered our salvation. Verse 18 puts it this way, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ is merciful. And he is also a faithful high priest, faithful to God, faithful to us when we trust him. He did what a high priest is called to do. He made atonement for the sins of the people. Because sin is our biggest problem. Sin is worse than Satan. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that, but it's true. You see, Satan is out there. Satan tries to tempt us, to drag us away from God, to drag us into sin. But sin is in here. Sin is turning our hearts from within away from God. Sin is this barrier between us and God. But Christ, as the faithful high priest, made atonement for the sins of the people. He has dealt with our sins. If you are in Christ, your sins are no longer a barrier between you and God. Psalm 103 puts it this way, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That is what he has done. Not only has Christ dealt with our sins, but God is no longer angry at us because of our sins. You see, the word that's used here for make atonement is actually a particular technical word. It's the word propitiate, which you don't hear terribly often. But it's a word that means turning away God's anger. You see, Christ takes away our sin and turns away God's anger at our sins. And God's anger is his settled, righteous judgment at those who would disobey and reject him. Christ is truly a faithful high priest. So let's conclude. When we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating something truly remarkable, the Son of God becoming flesh. Why did he do it? To pioneer our salvation, to become one with us, to save us from death, to save us from the fear of death, to deal with our sins, to turn away God's anger, to be our merciful High Priest. So as you celebrate Christmas, don't just get carried away with the presents and the trees and all the peripheral things. Enjoy those as a blessing and something fun. But draw near to God and rejoice in His promises that are bound up in the gift of His Son. Amen.